We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we give you this time. We give you our hearts and our minds, Lord. And thank you for that blessed time where we could prepare our hearts to hear from you, Lord, that we can enter in you, the open invitation to come and sit with our Heavenly Father. What a blessing. And Lord, I just pray that now you would speak to us through your word, the written word, and through your Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Word that became flesh. Lord, to come and identify with each and every one of us. We're so grateful, Lord, that we can know him, that we can know you. Lord, I just pray that you would challenge us this morning with everything that's going on in the world and around us. Lord, to hold on to those things that we know are true. And so we just pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And so, you know, as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, and certainly we acknowledge Jesus heals. And we understand that much, you know, a number of the prophecies concerning Jesus was that he was going to come to open the eyes of the blind. He was going to make the lame to walk. And so we see that being played out and really front and center in the life of Jesus, especially as Matthew has presented the Sermon on the Mount. And now as he continues to minister in the area of Capernaum and move around the Sea of Galilee, it is a major part of his ministry, certainly the, you know, delivering people from demons and healing those that the people bring to him. And so he's been revealing to the disciples and of John of the better covenant that Jesus came to institute, what we looked at last week, a better covenant. We know that the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ perfecting what the temple worship and God's prescribed worship to the children of Israel, that Jesus came to perfect that, and that in his death and his resurrection, it was once for all. The blood that he shed, no longer do there need to be sacrifices 24/7, you know, in the blood of rams and goats and all those other things. It would not, though, replace the old, but perfect the laws and the covenant that God had made with the children of Israel. It was new wine that we looked at last week, a reason to rejoice and to celebrate, certainly for the church. And so verse 18 we pick up, and it says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now we know that on another occasion, a Roman centurion came, and his daughter, one of his servants was going to die and came to him. And that servant went and said, you don't even need to come to my house. And we know how God or how Jesus looked upon the faith of that man. But this is a ruler of the synagogue. We're told by Luke and by Mark that his name was Jairus. It won't be long before the Pharisees and the religious leaders are going to declare that all of those who follow Jesus Christ will be kicked out of the synagogue. They will not be allowed to observe temple worship and Judaic rites and rituals. But it has not happened yet. But Jairus, by coming to Jesus in the open, was in fact risking his religious position as well as his social status. There were already rumblings against Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes were trying to find a way to trip him up. Yet this man, who was most likely the head of that synagogue in the area of Capernaum, where Jesus is preaching and touching lives, comes to him, and it says, and worship Jesus. We're told that he fell to his knees and begged Jesus to come and touch his daughter. What we're also told in Mark is that she was 12 years old. And so this man's 12-year-old daughter was close to death. There was nothing that they could do, that the physicians could do to help her out. And it says, verse 19, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. So as Jesus is walking to Jairus' house, there is something else that's transpiring. There's a huge group of people everywhere that Jesus went. And so there was this large crowd. And a woman in the crowd has this desperate need. For 12 years, she's had a flow of blood. Mark and Luke tell us that she had spent all of her money on doctors, all of her livelihood, and that the doctors, and Luke tells us, and nobody could help her. And so Luke even is looking at whatever her condition was, recognizing the fact that there was nothing humanly possible to help this woman out. She had sought everybody that she could possibly seek, and evidently was a woman of means at one time. But she had basically used all of her means to try and be healed. In Leviticus chapter 15, starting at verse 25, we're told, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be her as to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she's cleansed of her discharge, she count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And so in the law, this is what was laid out. And so this woman was a social outcast. She was completely alone. Everything she touched was considered unclean. She was unclean. She had no fellowship, no family. She wasn't allowed, no family contact. She wasn't allowed to worship in the synagogue or visit the temple. She was likely divorced because of her condition. Society, no doubt, saw her. I mean, her condition in society, because of what the law said, made her no different really than a leper. She was considered unclean. And so she kind of, we have this picture that she has prepared, that within the crowd, she's going to kind of sneak up in the crowd, knowing that she was considered unclean, or whatever or whomever she touched would be made unclean. Certainly worried about being rejected by Jesus, because she's been rejected by everybody else in her community and in society because of her condition. She was known because she's had this condition for 12 years. And she grabs the hem of his robe. And this is really a beautiful picture. Numbers chapter 15 tells us this. Starting at verse 37, and again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. You shall have the tassels that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. The men of Israel were commanded to have this on the hem of their robes. Not just to identify them as Jews, but as a declaration that they belonged to God. To be holy for God was a relational statement that God was making. And that was to denote. So as those who lived in obedience, the men that lived in obedience, wore the robes with those tassels, they were to be men in society, in the community, that the people could look to for guidance and for support and everything else. They were to be the leaders in the community. This woman has gone to the religious leaders. They had the tassels and the blue threads on the hem of their robes. But none of them, though, fit the bill of a holy man of God. In fact, we know that Jesus constantly and consistently called them out for their, for being Pharisees, for their Pharisaic and lawful attitudes and obedience. And yet in Jesus, this woman sees a genuineness. A man who has who truly has a relationship with God. And that Jesus was the true representation of a man of God. That and believed that because of what the scripture said was true, that she might be able to touch him and be healed. There's a couple of interesting contrasts here as these two events in Jesus' life are presented together. First, we have a little girl of 12 years who is sick and is about to die. And the father comes and says, "Save my daughter." A grown woman with a flow of blood for 12 years is for all purposes socially, personally, and spiritually dead and has been for 12 years. And she is coming to Jesus to be revived, to be restored. And Jesus will restore life to both of them. So this father comes to Jesus publicly at great risk to worship Jesus, to acknowledge that he in fact believes Jesus can save his daughter. A woman comes to Jesus privately, though at great risk, to worship him, because she believes that he is who he says he is. And Jesus receives and acknowledges both. And verse 22 says, "But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." Mark tells us that Jesus felt the virtue, or that something had left him, the dunamis, the power that that he had really was given from his father to do the father's will and to do the work here on earth. And he says, "Who touched me?" The disciples who were standing with him in a huge crowd all of a sudden hear Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And they're like, "Who touched you? Everybody's pressing against us, man. Look at all the people around here. What do you mean, who touched you?" Yet they didn't understand that something had transpired that they did not see. This woman hoped to be restored without being noticed, likely worried she would get the same response from Jesus that she had gotten from all of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. She couldn't be completely sure how he would be taken. In fact, she was, in essence, going to be interrupting Jesus. At least that's what she thought while she was going to the house of Jairus. No doubt the people of her community would quickly notice her and point her out. And Jesus turns, and this is amazing, and he sees her. He calls her daughter. Literally, he says, "My daughter," which is profound in what Jesus is proclaiming over this woman's life. He, in essence, is saying, "You thought I couldn't be bothered, that you would be interrupting me as I go to look after Jairus' daughter, that somehow your 12 years of suffering and rejection is less important than a 12-year-old daughter who is dying." Have you ever thought that when you're coming before the Lord? You know, my problems aren't that important. The Lord probably doesn't have time for me, right? I can't bother God with my problems, my concerns. He's got more important people to help. Bigger problems to deal with. They're more important than me. Other people are more important than me, and who am I? Who am I to ask, right? Or maybe you think Jesus isn't paying attention to you because you're not that important. I want you to know something. He sees you. And he hears you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And you see in that, I mean, you know, I can't say that, you know, this is a lesson that maybe Peter got as he's with, because we know when he goes to Jairus's, or on another occasion, into the, or when he goes into Jairus' house, it says that he takes Peter, James, John, and the brothers of James, and he goes in. I believe it was the brothers of James. So he selects some. So Peter has a first, he gets a firsthand view of what's going to happen. And he sees this time and time and time again, but it just seems so apropos that Peter would write something like, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." Because isn't that what this woman is doing? In humility, coming up, not even wanting to bother Jesus, yet knowing that she needs to touch this man's hem. Jesus is going to exalt her by looking upon her and seeing her and acknowledging her. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you. Mark says the woman began trembling in fear. She knew that she at that moment had been healed, but she also knew that Jesus knew it was her who had touched him. And when he declares, "Who touched me?" She knew and turns and looks at her. She knew she'd been caught, and she started trembling. She thought she was in trouble, but look at the response. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." We're told, and then he says, "Go in peace." That is, go in peace and be healed of your afflictions. So Jesus confirms verbally what had taken place. You're restored completely. Imagine what she's thinking. She knows that the flow has stopped. Her body has been healed. She immediately knew that she was made physically whole. The flow had stopped. The reality, though, was that she is also going to be restored to her community. She's going to be restored to her family. She's going to be able to return to worship in the synagogue and visit the temple. Jesus declared, "You are restored relationally to your heavenly Father." You see, Jesus had made her whole. I often, you know, and it's you laugh, but it's sad. Some of the healing things that are going on in the world today, gold fillings and stuff like that. Listen, if he's going to heal you, he's going to give you a new tooth. Because when Jesus heals, he does it wholly. And he restores her not just physically, but her whole world will change. And Jesus made her whole. That's what happens when a man or woman are touched by Jesus Christ. It's far beyond a physical healing. They're restored completely in every aspect of life. Listen, if you've been touched by Jesus, you've been restored in every aspect of your life. And Jesus looks at her. He addressed every fear, every hurt, her loneliness, her rejection, her shame, and says, "I have wholly restored you. You are well. Go in peace." And then verse 23 says, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, and this was the custom. In fact, there was an expectation that you have at least two wailers, not like killing whales out on a boat, but people that came in, the professional mourners, this is what they did. And you'd have to have at least two and a flute player. All right? And to... You know, like you can't mourn yourself over a lost loved one or something. But that's what Jesus walks into. Imagine Jesus about now. He stops to bless this woman, an outcast of society. We're told that in Mark that some of Jairus' servants in the meantime, while Jesus turns and addresses this woman, looks at her and blesses her and tells her, "You're made whole. You're restored." And as these things are flooding upon her, we're told that all of a sudden servants show up from Jairus' house and basically say, She's already dead. You've missed. Why even bother? And they said, the rabbi, why even bother? Don't even bother Jesus now. She's dead. And no doubt, Jairus at that moment, his heart sinks. No doubt, and listen, I'm a father. First thing I would be thinking is, that woman, if that woman would have just not interrupted us. I was first, right? Why did you stop? Why didn't you take care of my problem first? My issue. Like Martha, remember when Lazarus died? If you had come right away, my brother would not have died, Jesus. What were you thinking? You know, we're told he delayed. He delayed purposefully, obviously. Not only to show his authority over death, to raise Lazarus from the dead, to resuscitate Lazarus, but also as a picture, as an example of the resurrection, because Martha and he and Mary, they all start talking, you know, do you believe that I'm able to do that? Well, yeah, do you believe your brother will live? Well, yeah, in the resurrection. He goes, I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. And then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. He had delayed for days, but this was just a short interruption. It didn't bother Jesus the least bit. Don't ever think you're interrupting him or that you're going to be a bother to him. He's omniscient. He is omnipotent. He can handle it all at once. Just think of all of the problems sitting in this fellowship right now, right? Not overwhelming to him. But before Jairus can react or say anything, Mark tells us Jesus heard the words of the servant and said that, and it says that he looks at Jairus and he tells him, do not be afraid, only believe. He already knows what Jairus is thinking. And no doubt that all hope was lost, right? And he says, do not be afraid, only believe. Today we would say, don't worry, trust me. Don't worry about it, trust me. Have faith in me is what Jesus was saying. And so verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And often use the word sleeping for dying. It's not soul sleeping. It's just that, you know, Jesus' way of saying that all hope is not lost. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And so they ridiculed him. The world's mocking God even today, sadly, in so many ways. But here are the professional mourners and the flute player. They've done this a million times. We know what dead is. You know, they have no clue who Jesus is, but they know what dead is. And they begin to mock him. And when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. We're told he said, Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise. He just commands her to get up. Amazing. He said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. When the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, girl arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David was a known messianic title. So I'll talk about faith, because that's what's in the focus of what Jesus is doing. He continues to point out the faith of those who would come to him and even request that he touch them and heal them. And I want to say this again and again and again. We read through this and we get so hung up on the miracles. We know that he can do miracles, but we miss the focus that Jesus has on the faith of those that come to him. And so it says that the report goes out to all the land, and these two men of blind men hear that Jesus is there, and they say, Son of David. And in that very saying are acknowledging that he is the Messiah, because that was the title of the coming Messiah, Son of David. Have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were open. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." And when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. And of course, I mean, you know, we're going to share it too. We know that Jesus, his time had not yet come. So he tried to keep what he was doing within, you know, the compass of the area that he was at. But isn't that something? According to your faith, let it be to you. Thinking about prayer, and I don't know how many of you at least watched Franklin Graham's Prayer 2020 in Washington, D.C. And, you know, as we were praying these things, and the reality is knowing that God can do those things that we're praying for, and we know that he can. We can't know his will, right? We often say, "If it's your will, Lord, but I know you can do this." And Jesus is just basically asking, "Do you believe that I can, you know, do you believe I'm capable of this? Do you know that I can do it?" When they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. Again, and this is interesting, and we went into demon possession and the demonic realm, the spiritual world, a little bit more. But here's the interesting thing. Even those that did exorcisms or believed that they were exorcists of Jesus' day believed that you had to know the name of the demon in order to cast them out. Still believed in some theologies today. And so this is actually a great example that proves them wrong, because the exorcists of that day would look at a mute who is possessed and they would immediately say that person cannot be delivered from a demon, because the demon who was wise and caused the person to be mute that way will never be able to know what the name of the demon is. Therefore, there's nothing that we can do. You see the line of thinking, and Jesus is going to prove that wrong. When he turned, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." You see, it's not about knowing who the demon is. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Man, we want to be able to do that. And so, because they're going to make a buck, man. A lot of money probably to be made in exorcisms during that time. And so they started running around. You know, we want to do that in the name of that Jesus that you preach. And so they come upon a demon-possessed man, and they started saying, "Come out of him in the name of Jesus." And what did the demon say? "Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. I don't know you." And it says that demon, that demon-possessed man, beat them all. So it's about knowing Jesus. And it says, the Pharisee said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." And Jesus' response to that was, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." You know, but they didn't have any other explanation for it. Jesus never suggests, listen, and as we go through this, he keeps pointing out, because of your faith, because of faith, basically because you believe me, I will do this thing. Do you believe I can do it? Yes, then I'll do it. And he did it on these occasions, obviously as an example for us today. But he never suggests that you need to have enough faith. You will never find Jesus suggesting you have enough or not enough. He just asks, do you believe? Do you have faith? Or he points out that the person had faith. With the centurion, Jesus declared that he had not seen such great faith. And to the disciples, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." You see, Jesus always presents the quality of faith, not the quantity. And not faith is not measured by how much you have, but by who you have put your faith in. That's it. The centurion expressed his faith in Jesus, and Jesus says it was great faith. In fact, it was great, such great faith that he had never had not witnessed it in anywhere in Israel. And the reason behind that was the centurion was a Gentile. He recognized who Jesus was, but all of Israel, who should have known that he was the Messiah according to the scriptures that were given to them, did not believe. And that's the comparison that Jesus is making. You see, Jesus, believing in Jesus is great faith. You really don't need more faith. There are times when doubt creeps in, when you forget who is in the boat with you, like the disciples, that you might have little faith, right? Faith can falter. Even in those times, though, God provides faith by the activity of the Holy Spirit. That is the gift of faith that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. You just need to ask. You know, when faith falters, it's not that you don't believe Jesus anymore, but that you're struggling with unbelief. Like the father of the demon-possessed son that came along a little bit later after this. In Mark chapter 9, we're told this. Verse 17, then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." Another mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And I think sometimes, you know, help my unbelief or help my lack of faith. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" When my faith is little or lacking, I can ask for the faith I need because God offers a gift of faith as an activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you, and we often hear it come up as this in this subject of faith. Paul says God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And we always look at that as a quantity. He gives us a measure of faith. Well, let's look at what Paul was talking about there in Romans to better understand it. Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And it's objective. You could say a measure of the faith. "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And then he goes into the gifts, the functions of the functioning gifts of the church, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and he prophesy in proportion to our faith. And so this is a measure of faith for the functioning gifts for the church that is given to us. It's the grace, it's the charis, the charity of the church. Paul tells us we are each given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift in Ephesians. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then he goes into the ministry gifts. And so you have the functioning gifts in Romans, you have the ministry gifts, and he addresses these things, that there's a measure that is given for these certain things. This is a measure of Christ's gift for the ministers of the church. The gift of faith is given, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, according to the will of the Father by the Holy Spirit. You see, the measure of is not meant to be a quantity, but a quality because of who gives it. Measure of, this word that's used for measure of actually denotes a limited portion or a measured portion. He measures it. We don't. It is determined by God. Why? So that you and I don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Like we're the Pharisees. They thought they were the super spiritual guys, right? The super spiritual men and women. I got the faith. I got the this. Right? The gifts to men, or grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift, is the gospel of salvation. That gift that is given to the church by the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, and pastors, teachers that he's given in Ephesians. Do you understand? The ministries are meant to be a gift to the church. The sad thing today is many ministers think that that means that they are God's gift to the church. And because faith is misrepresented by so many Christians, we often strive to have enough faith instead of asking God for the measure of faith, the gift of faith that is promised through the activities of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13. And the Scriptures gives us a simple example of the faith that matters. In James chapter 2, verse 23, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. And it was fulfilled in my life, God's promise, when it said, and Bill believed God. And you can put your name in there. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Remember this, followers of Jesus Christ are people of faith, and it is not determined by how much faith you have, but by who you have put your faith in. Believing in Jesus, listen, accept this today, believing in Jesus is great faith. That's great faith. And I just, Lord, give us great faith in your church. And I was thinking about this. Yesterday we had some people came and we had it on the screens and prayed with those in Washington, D.C. And consistently, the First Chronicles 7:14 was, you know, they kept, you know, saying it and if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And many times I found myself saying, just kind of, Lord, I know you can. I know you can. But I don't know if you will. Because I'm not sure that's your will. And he says, of my people, if my people, that's not Israel anymore, it's now if my people, the church. Is the land the United States or is it all the earth? Anybody think that through yesterday? And I know that we want to see what was gifted. You know, God gave this land to us as a gift, certainly, and acknowledged him in its infancy and as they were setting up the government and everything else. But are we praying for the right thing? Is it the hearts of mankind that are the land that the church is to preach the gospel to and reconcile back to God? We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, we've been told. Jesus said he sees the people as sheep without a shepherd. The people had the priests, they had the scribes and the Pharisees, but they were not for the people. They were to wear the tassels and the blue hems on their robes. Sadly, they were not recognized by the people for what it was supposed to represent. And, you know, he's going to go on to say, we're not going to get into it, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Why is it the laborers are few when the men of God were supposed to have a blue hem with tassels that set them apart as men who were holy to their Lord? And that is what the Lord had put on my heart this morning as I was praying those things. I believe you can do it. I don't know your will, but I know that what you desire for the church. And we were talking, it kind of just revealed, kind of, you know, it was revealed to me as I was talking on Friday night with, you know, some of the people here for the marriage dinner. And I believe that the Lord is calling men of God to display the tassels and the blue hem today. And I don't think, you know, it's fine to ask the Lord to do these things, but part of the reason why we have lost territory to the enemy is because men of God have not been living as men of God, holy unto the Lord and recognizable to the world that has lost hope. We are the only hope that they have. We have the only message of hope that they have. Jesus is the only hope that they have. We need to step up as men of God, holy to our Lord today. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that we would be your sons and daughters, men and women of great faith in these times, Lord. And in times that we falter and our faith fails, Lord, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit among your church, that we would have the gift of faith, Lord, to press forward. We don't know what it means, Lord, to heal our land. But I know this, it needs to begin in your church. That you've called us to humble ourselves in repentance, to seek your face. And Lord, then, and we know ultimately, Lord, that there is a time of tribulation to come and you will return and you will set things right. Is that what we're praying for? And until then, Lord, I just pray that you would move your church and move the men of your church to be men who are holy unto their Lords, Lord. Move me, Lord. Help my unbelief when it creeps up. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name.